Okay, we're going to be reading the from the book of Micah, chapter 6. If you have a church Bible, this is page 927. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I have brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries out to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be a hunger within you, and you shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I might make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, church. So good to be with you this morning. As we delight in God's word together, it's worth having that passage in front of you. We're going to make our way through it. I don't know if you've been to the doctors recently. It's often not a good thing. When you kind of go, one of the first things that they do, if you've never been with them before particularly, is to do like a family history check. Kind of, they want to know kind of like, is there anything kind of up with your family that they should be aware of, that they need to kind of like watch out for? You know, they kind of want to know, like, is your genetics kind of predisposed to something, or maybe like the environment that you've kind of grown up in? They want to be watching out for like a few things, right? A whole lot of my life, I kind of was like, oh, nah, my family's all good. Turns out that's not true. Turns out my family actually has kind of a history of heart issues. I have a grandfather who kind of over the last 20 years has had multiple heart attacks, multiple strokes, and turns out actually that's on both sides of the family. And so now that question comes up, I have to kind of go, my family has heart problems. I think the thing with heart problems is that everything on the surface can be looking really good. My granddad, kind of for a long period of time, has looked like super healthy. Kind of, he's in his 90s, like, let's be clear, he's still going. He's starting to slow down, but he's always been, for me and my family, kind of this picture of health and strength. We had a saying like, oh, granddad, he's slowing down. He can now only go out into the shed to work with metal for about 2 hours a day with a sledgehammer. He's slowing down now. It's probably only one. But under my granddad, under all of his strength and health, actually there is a problem. and it's life-threatening. No matter how strong he seems on the outside, there's something in him that's a problem. And to go from my grandfather to us and from the physical to the spiritual, nothing is more important to you and your health than your heart. Because it affects all that you are and all that you do. And so what happens when your heart is sick? What happens if you were to take the time and look inside yourself at your heart, you know that things aren't right. What are we to do? Today in our passage, God comes to his people and he knows that their heart is not right. They think that they're all good. It looks good from the outside, but God knows that actually for a long time their heart has been far from him. God's not going to let that go. He's going to confront them because they have forgotten him. God's going to take his people to court. He's going to lay down the evidence before them, show them his heart for them, and then also the path where their heart and where it's going will lead them. We're going to kind of do a bad. We're going to do this passage in only two kind of big points rather than three. First point, the first half, it's God's courtroom, kind of verses 1 through to 8. And then our second one is God's judgment on his people, 9 through to 16. Come join me, verse 1, we look at God's courtroom. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and your enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. God calls the mountains, the hills, kind of the deep parts of the earth, to be a witness of God's conflict with his people. This is kind of a vision of, actually, I want the creation, the kind of the parts that are going to last for as long as creation exists, to be here and to watch this. Watch what I'm going to do with my people. But this isn't kind of a conflict where God's kind of trying to separate himself from his people. Now, even in this language initially, God is not seeking separation because he uses his covenant name with his people. We see that in our passage where you see L-O-R-D all in upper caps. This is God's special name. This is God's name, Yahweh, that he has shared with his people, that he bound himself to them and they bound himself to do as he was their God and they were his people. God says, I have a problem and we're going to deal with this. We made promises to each other, kind of like in a marriage, a husband and wife. They make promises. They bind themselves to each other for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. And God says there's a problem here that we need to sort out. God brings the issue to the table. See that in verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. You hear the feelings of that language. Oh, my people. God questions them about our relationship. What's happening? Why have they turned from me? What's happened? Has God held back from his people? Has God requested more of his people that was fair? Well, no, God brings in evidence and lets us have a look. The first piece of evidence is in the Exodus and into the land. As God recounts his previous work of salvation. Verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God recounts for his people, the first piece of evidence, his love for them is when he lifted them up, kind of pulled them out of Egypt. Last year, my family had a lovely holiday on a farm stay. Would highly recommend if you have children. Because on a farm stay, you live on a farm There's like all these animals, and you kind of just get to love and pat them, and none of the work involved of caring for them. It's a kind of a great delight. On this particular farm, say, there was a lovely hill that kind of ran down, and then at the bottom was a dam. And one morning I kind of like suited my kids up in gumboots and kind of wet weather clothes, and we went down and I kind of just let them kind of wade and explore the dam. You know, they loved it. It's kind of like them living out all their muddy dreams, you know, of kind of like we're going on a bear hunt, you know, squelch through the mud. And it was kind of all fun and games until they hit part of the dam where the consistency changed. One of their feet went down. And kind of didn't come back up. You know, they squelched into that mud and was stuck. They put their other foot down. Oh no. And so the cry for help came. Like, Dad, save me. It was pretty high on the water for them, and so I had to wade into this muddy dam to kind of reach down into the water to their legs and then drag them out. Kind of carry them back to the edge. I was muddy, they were muddy. It was a big cleanup afterwards. God steps in Egypt to save his people, not from mud, but from the depths of slavery. He came down and brought them up from the land of Egypt. He sent his people before him. He sent Moses, Aaron, Miriam, who went before God's people and led them out as God rescued his people from where they could not rescue themselves. We should say, like, this is not a small thing. This is God stepping into his creation, coming against the biggest superpower of this time and decimating them to save his people. God rescues his people not from the mud of a dam on a holiday, but from bondage and slavery in which they had worked and were trapped for 400 years. God doesn't like save them and then kind of abandon them. Actually, he guided and protected them from there all the way into the land. God's love continues. See that in verse 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of God. Kind of God kind of she's reminding them, actually, that journey from Egypt to the land that you're currently living in, that journey was not kind of like a walk in the park. It was full of enemies. Remember Balak, kind of the king of Moab. He knew you were coming and wanted to destroy you. But first he wanted to curse you, guaranteeing his victory. You can read this in Numbers 22 through to 24. Like, it's a delightful read. Balaam, he's this like strange wandering prophet, kind of came against you three times. He was paid to curse you. He stood on a mountain and spoke against you, or that's what he was paid to do, but God would not let him. Instead, he was paid to proclaim curses, and God made his proclamation a blessing. I protected you through that journey. Kind of the locations here, Shittim and Gilgal, that's the kind of the last camp before coming into the land. Kind of the start of the arrow there, if you can see it. And then the first camp into the land, kind of that whole journey, I was with you, I brought you in. And God says to his people, like, remember what I've done for you. I don't know what parts of journeys you often remember. Often it's kind of like the start of journeys or the end of journeys or the parts in the middle that kind of just like blow your mind. It's often like we don't call this Kodak moments anymore because you'd have to be born kind of only before 2000. But, you know, and Kodak doesn't exist anymore. But it's those moments where you'd stop and you'd take a photo and you'd just be like struck, the great vision. And those photos that you would take would be there to remind you kind of now and into the future about what kind of the journey and all that happened. And God here is kind of bringing out those photos again and showing you, like, remember what I did, how I loved and cared for you, how I took you from slavery into the land that you are delighting in right now. I loved you, but you have forgotten what you should be remembering. And kind of at this point in the kind of the court trial, God steps down from the stand. His people get to respond. And you'd think, like, hopefully by this point, maybe they would come and be like, actually, you're right. I know how you're feeling. But that's not what God's people do. See that with me in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Rather than actually respond to God, they actually just ask, what do I need to fix this? I kind of just want this kind of complaint to be over. I don't want to repair this relationship. I just want to make the complaint, actually the fact that you keep sending us prophets, disappear. I've watched more police dramas than I have watched court dramas. And if this was to be a police drama, this would be kind of the rich guy that gets pulled over. And actually, this is just a major inconvenience for him. He's not sorry. There's no remorse for his actions. It's kind of the lean out the window, kind of just tell me the fine. I'll pay it. And then just let me go. Do you see, like, they want to know, what do I need to give you, God, to make this stop? There's no desire for that relationship. Actually, there's a willingness to give just so they can get on with what they were doing. And actually, maybe there's even in here kind of the, I would even give my own child as a sacrifice if that meant I could just keep going. God, who has shown such great love, has been met with his people just with a dead heart. God's people, they're done. They step down. And Micah steps up to the stand. Micah corrects his people and asks, you know, they've asked, how much should we do? How much should we give? And Micah actually says, actually, God has already told you. He wants you to repent. He wants a changed heart. Do you see that in verse 8? This is a well-known passage. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Kind of in the flow of our passage, the meaning of this is quite clear. Because in the second half, Micah is going to like dive deep and show all the areas in which God's people have been unjust, unkind, and turning away from him. And Micah here calls them back. Micah is clear. God has told you because God's law is clear about what God asks of you. God asks his saved people to live as people that have been saved. Now, the Ten Commandments has two halves. The first four commandments about loving God. And the second part, the latter six, are about loving God through loving your neighbours. Likewise, Jesus' summary of the whole law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. And God's people are failing both of these. But let's break down, what does this mean for us? What does it mean to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Well, let's do that in order. Do justice. This is to pursue. The word just means to pursue what is fair, what is right for you in the place that God has put you, in your business, in your work, to do what is required. And not kind of just in your own life, but it should bleed into seeking that in others as well. And as it bleeds in then into the second, it's about kind of loving kindness, seeking mercy, Which is kind of like this, I should say, it doesn't say do kindness. It says to love it, to kind of delight in it, you know, for it to be overflowing from you. Hospitality, providing warmth and care and love to those that we come across that need it, that don't deserve it. We provide mercy and shelter for. If we have been shown kindness by God, salvation, though we didn't deserve it, we should love to be like him as we walk with him, as we walk humbly with your God. The word walk is about a way of life, a way of life in relationship with God, kind of knowing that he is God and that we are not, and delighting in following the one who saved us, having our lives shaped by him. Actually, the first two, the doing justice and loving kindness, is fueled by the third. Kind of as the direction and motivation for justice and kindness comes from God's own action in us. As we grow to become more and more like him, the one who saved us. Let's illustrate that. Schools here in Australia do this thing called EduDance. If you're a parent, you're like, no. It's where a dance teacher comes in and like your kid's school class would be given a song, and for like kind of about a term, they would learn some age-appropriate dance moves. We should say, like, kids are not very good at this. They're uncoordinated, and so it's, the whole thing's kind of like a coordinated, uncoordinated mess. But as time goes on, the children kind of grow in it. They learn slowly the steps. They learn to move in time. They follow their teacher and they become more and more in line with what it's meant to look like. And God calls us here to likewise not dance with him, but to walk with him, to be in step with him, to live lives shaped by him as he shows himself to us, as we love him and love being with him. What's actually on display here is a changed heart, to have our hearts reorientated, replaced, shaped because we've been loved so much. For this to happen, we need a spiritual heart transplant. We need God to do that in us, to kind of work in us by his Spirit and feed that change in us by his word, by us constantly being fed the good news of salvation, not merely kind of a people saved from Egypt, but even one greater than that, for us to see and delight in God's work in Jesus to save us from slavery to sin and death. Because it's there we see God's love for us, his heart beating for us, as his heart stops so that we might live. And as God's love is shown, as it's proclaimed in God's word, as it needs to capture our vision and our heart by the Spirit, so that we're drawn more and more to walk with him, to delight in him, seek to follow him and love him more and more each day, better matching his steps each day. Walking with God is a delight. As we enjoy first his love for us and we seek to love him in return. If that joy is unknown to you, if you've never known the joy of God's love shown to you in Jesus, we're currently working through Taste and See, kind of a slow progression through the Bible in four meals where we get to kind of unpack that. I'd love for you to come and be part of that. We'd love for you to be part of kind of the many ways in which we can see and hear more about this Jesus. Come talk to me after the service. I'd love to share that with you. God wants you to know that there's room to walk with him and he welcomes you in. But could you imagine us as a whole church doing that? If we all took seriously the walking and following Jesus more and more and sharing that and actually like expressing outwardly God's justice and his mercy and kindness. I think if it was just one of us, kind of, I don't think it would be very visible, but could you imagine 400 of us taking that call seriously to love and serve Jesus, to kind of share that with our community? Like, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that like radically change the areas in which we live? People would be like, oh, you know, there's this group of people that just live differently. And they all talk about Jesus. That's what God wants us to be a people like. Eager to love and serve him because of what he has done. That's what God wants his people to do. But in our passage, they're kind of eager to do anything but change. Come to our second point, our second half of our passage. And God as judge proclaims his judgment. God says, actually, for all your empty rituals, this is the result. See that in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. God is bringing here Assyria against his own people. They're elsewhere in the Bible described as God's rod of justice, God's rod of wrath against his own people. And God tells his people that he is sending this upon them. I think when you kind of like hit these kinds of passages, we kind of go, but is that fair? Do God's people deserve war? Is this kind of like not overkill? We should say that God as judge doesn't have to prove his judgments are just. But he does here for our sake. He kind of walks us through it. He walks us in the last kind of 8 verses through the houses and the marketplaces and says, look at the evidence. These people may look religious, but come see their practice. Come see the injustice, verses 10 through to 12. Let me read that. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence and your inhabitants speak lies. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Kind of, these are houses full of treasure. But this isn't buried treasure. This is pirate treasure. This is accumulated wealth through plundering and cheating and stealing. Kind of, what's described here is kind of measurements that have been in the favor of those of the marketplace. Kind of this scant measure, kind of having a cup and not filling it all the way to the top and saying that it was full. You know, there's wicked scales, deceitful weights, kind of in a marketplace where everything is based on weights and volumes. People here are being scammed. And you might think, but the people would just speak up. But no, the people can't because they're met with lies and violence. It's like mob violence in action here. A mafia-controlled system. The rich and those in charge slowly steal and plunder from the rest of God's people. And it's the poorest who suffer. And so what should God do? God puts it forward in the questions. Shall I acquit? Shall I forgive? Shall I forget? Can I forget these things? Is God going to let his people just kind of buy their way out of it so that they can continue? Now God says, actually, it's for these practices that I come against you in judgment. I had not forgotten. I was being patient with you. I was leaving time for you to repent. And instead of that, you've continued further in this practice. And so God explains the judgment. God proclaims the verdict. God's judgments are holistic. You know, medicine kind of does holistic medicine. I don't really understand what that is. I just think it's kind of like the whole of the person, taking into account kind of their lifestyle and their supports. God here is doing holistic, but it's not medicine. It's judgment. God will strike them, verse 13, with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You know, you shall eat and not be satisfied. The kind of the things that you delight in, I will take away. The things that you are buying with what you have kind of acquired through stolen wealth, you won't get to enjoy. You're going to try and store, but it's not going to last. What you do store will be taken from you. Those who've used violence will be attacked and left bare. Actually, your work will produce nothing. No joy nor food. And I think in some of these, it's as if God comes quickly. You know, you will sow, this is verse 15, you will sow and not reap. You will tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. Tread grapes but not drink. It's as if they planted, they begun in the first season, but before they can reap, judgment comes upon them. Verse 16, God gives a summary and verdict. You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. God says, you have not followed me. You have not done what I've called you to do, what I saved you to do. Rather, you're following the patterns of the worst kings, kind of Omri and Ahab. The Bible doesn't say much about Omri, but Ahab, God says a lot about in his word. Omri was Ahab's father, and so like father, like son. Ahab, as we've already seen in our Micah series, was known for many evils that he did and brought in. He brought in the false gods of the nations, and he himself kind of saw land, delighted in it, had the person killed and took it for himself. And where is that nation now? That's the northern kingdom, and by this stage they've been destroyed and taken away. Their nation, their name shamed. And God says, you're following them. And so you're going to be like them. Kind of the final image here is dire. There's shame on God's people as judgment comes. The current leaders of God's people are not turning back to God, but turning away and going further down. What's going to happen to them? What God's people need is a ruler and king who can set them right, who can step in and save them. God here talks about scorn and shame. They need a ruler who can step in and bear that for them. There's judgment here. God's people need one who can step in and take judgment for them. Who will lead God's people not away from him but towards them. Who won't teach them evil actions but good. Who would never entertain the giving up of children for them to continue evil practice, but would rather sacrifice himself for them to save them. Everything here in our passage that God's people are kind of running headlong into is everything that Jesus does well for us. He is the king that we need, the savior that will save us, who will draw our eyes not to ourselves but to him so that we see God's salvation and love him and so turn and repent. We need nothing else, no other king, no other sacrifice than what Jesus has given for us. Actually, Jesus will change our hearts. Our hearts and our minds to long and love him so that we will be delighted always in God's love. like to end with these words from Turn Your Eyes Towards Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we have hearts that are not devoted to you, that often turn and delight in things other than you. Lord, we need hearts that will be shaped and moulded more by you. Lord, work in us by your Spirit. Draw us more to your Son. Lord, may what you have done to save us delight us and fill our minds, so that we will long to love and follow and serve you. Lord, we cannot earn salvation, but Lord, we delight in how you've already purchased it for us. Lord, draw us in more and more each day. Help us walk with you. Amen.